We are blessed to have a group of people who are talented and willing to come and be a part of our services this way each week. And I want you to know, as the pastor, I appreciate each one of them and their God-given talents that they have. We've got a great crew that helps lead and put on the service every week. We've got people behind the scenes that you can't see because they don't want you to see them. And I'm getting head shakings up in the balcony, but they do a great job of putting things together and making this available. In fact, we were kind of talking this morning. We believe that this virus has forced us, or pushed us, if you want to say it that way, as a church to move into an area that we probably should have been in a long time ago, having the online availability for those who were not able to be in church. Well, today we begin what is envisioned as just a short 4-week series. As I prepared last year to speak this year, I was looking at something that I think we need to talk about, and it's the idea of the Scriptures. And the series is called This Is Us, and A Firm Foundation. And what I want you to understand is as a body of believers, as individuals within the kingdom of God, our foundation is Christ. But Christ is revealed to us through His Word. And this is what I want you to see as we go through this 4-week series, is how amazing God's Word is and how blessed we are to have it in our hands. Now, through the centuries, the Church of the Living God has relied on the Word of God. The Word of God is our foundation. It's our guide, our companion in the good days and in the bad days. And whether it was the early church relying on what you and I would call the Old Testament, which was their Scriptures, or the early church after the New Testament days, discovering the power of the letters that Paul and Peter wrote, the gospel accounts that were being written, or even you go to the emphasis of the reformers bringing the church back to the solid foundation of the Word of God. The written Word has played a vitally important role in our lives. So I thought it'd be important to take a few minutes, a few weeks to look at it. Now, when I was a kid, I grew up in the Dallas area, but we went to a church where our pastor preached from the King James. And some of you think, well, that's the way it should be. I got to tell you, when I was a kid, I believed that. That was the way it should be. And I got to tell you, there's another reason I believe that, because there really wasn't too many choices. If you remember back then, it was the King James, and then they had a New International Version, which was suspect in our church, and they had a Good News paraphrase that, you know, the Living Bible was the other one. And that was about it, wasn't it? There wasn't too many options. There was one that the high big churches would use, the Revised Standard or the American Standard, but we never looked at that thing. But we would listen to the Word of God, and we'd learn to read King James. That's, you know, there's a talent to that. Have you ever tried to read the King James? It takes some skill to read that, because you got to work through the language that's not quite English. And yet, it's absolutely English, isn't it? It's kind of different how you do that. But anyway, we had these different ones. Now, around the first turn of the 21st century, a translation was released, which I have kind of become enamored with or fallen in love with. It's called the English Standard. And why I like it, as we get into the historical background of the church, of the Bible, is the English Standard is a literal translation, just like the King James. It doesn't try to paraphrase or carry a thought over. It carries over the literal word by word. That makes it a little harder to read at times, but I think it carries in the truth. Now, as Baptists, we have this tradition that we stand on the Word of God, and this one I think is very, very valuable. And we'd express it in thoughts like this. Well, what does the Bible say about that? You ever had somebody say that to you? What does the Bible say? Well, that's an indication that we believe the Bible is important in our lives, and that it has a place to speak in our lives. Now, we have to be careful not to let the Bible become an idol. We have to be careful about that, because if you're not careful, you can become so enamored with the words that you miss the God behind the words. And I think we could call that Bibla idolatry. It's where we lift up the Word of God higher than God. We don't worship the Bible. We value the Bible. We believe it is true. I believe it is true in every jot and tittle of the word. There's not an error anywhere in the Scripture. It speaks to us, both for salvation and for how to live life. And so we would, I think, be remiss if we didn't spend some time looking at it. So what I want to do for 4 weeks, a real quick series, is this: to talk about the historical accuracy of the Bible, to talk about the prophetic accuracy of the Bible, to speak about the scientific accuracy of the Bible. That's an interesting topic. And then the foundational accuracy of the Bible for living. Now, I have to tell you, I have never preached a series of messages like this. So I'll probably bomb and it'll be awful. I don't know. But we're going to trust God's Holy Spirit to speak through His Word, as He always does, and let Him speak to us. And so I want to look this morning at three passages. So you're going to need a Bible and be ready to flip pages, because it's a little bit different than my normal approach, where we'll jump into one text and kind of dig into it. But I want you to see the different people who testified about the historicity of the person of Jesus. In other words, that He's real, that He's a person who existed, who had a life, who did work, that accomplished things. And what we're going to find is an individual or a group of individuals who experienced the historical figure. So we're going to start over in 1 John. 1 John is a letter that was written by a guy named John. That was real simple. It's the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John. He's also the guy who later wrote the Revelation of John. I think it's the same writer all the way through. So this would have been somewhere in the middle of his ministry, maybe towards the last half of his ministry. He writes this letter. He writes two subsequent letters. And John, the beloved apostle, is dealing with a collection of churches in Western Asia Minor, which is, he mentions them again in the Revelation, and they're facing a significant threat in their church. And the threat is this, and this is where it ties into the Word of God, is they are facing a threat of orthodoxy that says, well, we don't really want to deal with the written Word or the person of Christ. What we want to have instead is a mystical, that's a better word, mystical experience with God, a special knowledge, a special revelation that He speaks just to me and no one else. It's a very self-centered way of thinking of relationship to God. Their heresy was they claimed to be followers of God when they shifted the Christianity's emphasis from following the person of Jesus to a revelation of knowledge. Very interesting how they switched that. And in the process of the emphasis taking hold, they began to reject the historical Jesus and instead in His work at the cross, and they want to personally experience something unique. What I want you to do is look at the Word of God with me. 1 John 1, the first three verses, they say this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes." Underline those we's, would you? "That we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to" who? "To us. That which we have seen," there's some more we's, "we have seen, which we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John is writing a letter of concern as he's dealing with this, because what they're beginning to do, this group that is pulling away, and most scholars would agree, this group that had pulled away actually had become the bigger group. They were going into this mystery relationship, was that they were holding secret revelation. But John says, this is not how Christianity was ever to be experienced. This was not the way that Jesus proclaimed His gospel. And so John begins his letter to the faithful to be wary of private revelation and secret truths. It's interesting how you'll have people, even in this day, who'll come to you and say, well, I have a special word of knowledge I need to tell you. It's interesting. And you hear the word because you want to be courteous and listen to what they have to say. And they speak to you. And you ask them, how does that line up with the Word of God? They go, what do you mean? I'm talking about with the revealed Word of God. What does God's Word say about what you just said? And they go, well, I don't know. I didn't look. Well, listen, if anything goes contrary to the revealed Word of God, we got a problem. And we need to be aware of that. What he's talking about here is a relationship. Look at the verses again. He says, we have heard, we have seen, we looked upon, we touched concerning the Word of life. we have seen. It's made manifest to us. What John is saying, and I think we want to catch this, is the communal relationship that Christianity brings. It's revealed by close associates. It's by people who have a connection with Christ, who have a relationship with Christ. Remember, John was the beloved disciple. There's some beautiful imagery in the Gospels of John and his relationship with Jesus, but I want you to catch this. He was probably the youngest of all the disciples, possibly an old teenager, you know, 18, 19 years old, if you will, late teens when he came to follow Jesus. He heard that call, follow me, walk with me. He listened to Jesus. He walked with him. He talked with him. He experienced miracles with him. He performed miracles in Jesus' name. These people, this we that he keeps talking about, this is a testimony. He verbalizes it, John does here. He says, we have a shared experience with Jesus. We walk together. This, if you will, is us. Now, they were either suffering from a shared delusion, and they were all nuts. Nuts. Which, how do you say it? Anyway, nuts, crazy. Or they were telling the truth. Which one was it? That is what we have to wrestle with. And I think the most logical conclusion is they sat down and wrote the letters. They've been preserved now for 2,000 years. These are words that we need to hear. They had seen, they had heard, they'd experienced Christ, and they told us about him. And they were changed lives because of that. Here's what I want you to grasp. Here's the thought I want you to catch from this part of this message. Is the if you're looking for evidence, the evidence you need about Jesus, do you want to, you know where to look for it at? It's in the lives of his followers as they live in community. Now, we could take some time here and talk about the church and how we need to be a community of faith that trusts each other, that forgives each other, that walks together with each other, right? We could spend time on that. I don't know if that's the most important thought today. It is an important thought. But what we want to do is be reminded that if you want to see Jesus, look at his followers. Look at their lives. Look at what God has done in their lives and how he's changing them. Look at how, yeah, they're probably needing some still needing work still. But you can look at them and see where God has already been at work. Look what he's already done in them. Look what he's already brought them through. Now, you know, if you're looking for perfection in a flawed human, you know what you're not going to find? Nothing. You're not going to find perfection in you people like me or you. But if you'll look at the good things that God's doing in life, here's what you'll find. He's doing his handiwork. He's at work. He's moving. He's changing lives. He's transformed. I think back to over the last, 40-something years of me following Christ from age 7. I'm not the person I used to be, nor am I the person God is still making me to be. But there is a testimony in my life, and I pray in your life that they can see. You know, we live in a day when we love to focus on the little negatives, don't we? We had an experience this week of different people. Listen, you could pick up any paper from any perspective and find misquotes all the time anymore. Why do we do that? Because we want to look at the negative. We want to turn things to be bad. Oh, they're going to give us $1,200 a person. A couple's going to get $2,400. A family's going to get more than that. Well, why didn't they give us more? Why don't we want to complain that they're giving us something, right? We want to find the negative. Let's try and listen, guys, that's not Christian life. Christian life says, hey, I've experienced, I have seen, I have heard, I have touched, I've experienced, I got something good in my life. Do you? I think about Matthew over in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus shared these words. It's one that I think we would do well to remind ourselves of. He says this, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Maybe if we were less of expert speck inspectors, we might learn to focus on the good that God's doing and choose to forsake our awful own experiences. We'll find life going better. So first of all, I want you to see is that it's revealed by close associates. John was a close associate. We're going to see him share another story in the Gospel of John. I want you to see this, John chapter 19. We're kind of flashing back into the Easter season for a second, but it does give us an interesting perspective because John tells us about some guys that really had no interest in testifying to Jesus, and yet they talk about Jesus, and they were real people talking and experiencing Jesus. The historicity of Jesus was revealed by his close associates, but his life-altering act was also experienced by, let's just call them real people, people who lived real lives like you and me. And the primary act that Jesus came to accomplish was what? His death on the cross. Jesus, when he was on the cross, he was our substitutionary atonement. He would be there for those who would be redeemed. He would be raised, he would be buried and then raised from the dead. And within the pages of Scripture, you got four different accounts of the sacrifice of Jesus. The one I want to look at is in John 19. And the Scripture says this, since it was the day of preparation, Jesus has already been crucified. He's hanging on the cross. It's late in the afternoon, getting closer to 3. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and once there came out blood, at once there came out blood and water, and he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, the various accounts of Jesus' death on the cross are very consistent. They have some different emphases as you read from writer to writer. In John's account, he does something kind of interesting. He brings out the focus on the witnesses that were there that day. And who were the witnesses? Now, we know from other gospel accounts, the women from Galilee were there. Possibly Jesus' mother was there. I think John was there because Jesus turned and spoke to him and says, hey, this is my mother. You take care of her. It's a different passage. But he was there, so we know he's reading these words. We're hearing from him. But there was another group there that's kind of fascinating to me, the pagan Roman soldiers. They're standing around doing their job. They have no vested interest in anything except getting their job done so they can go home or back to their camp where they were staying. And yet they are presented here as integral parts of the process of Jesus' death. Now, he was crucified about 9 in the morning. He passed about 3 in the afternoon. He wasn't on the cross that long. You know, many who would be crucified would last for hours and hours and hours. Not Jesus. He was about 6 hours. I think I misspoke a couple weeks ago. I said six. But anyway, here he is. He's on the cross. And the problem they have is the next day is a high holy day for the Jews, a Sabbath. I mean, we think of a Sabbath as being, for us, Sunday. We think of in their time, Saturday. But they probably had other Sabbaths when they would coincide with different festivals. Regardless, for the Jews to have someone hanging on a cross right outside of their city, just nearby their temple, was something they didn't want. So what they would do, just real sweet folks, they would ask the leaders to break their legs. And they're thinking, what good did that do? Remember, when you're hanging on a cross, your arms or wrists are on the cross piece, and your feet are on with a nail through there. And if you don't have your legs, you can't push up and breathe. So basically what they were going to do was break their legs so they would suffocate and the death would come quicker. It was kind of a mercy thing in a sense, but really they wanted the crosses cleared before the holy day that's coming. So the Roman soldiers come and they break the legs of the first, they break the legs of the other, and they come to Jesus and discover he's already dead. So they pierce his side. Now, we're not going to dig into the medical explanations for the outcome, but what I want you to see is this, the testimony of pagan Roman soldiers who have witnessed Jesus' death. Included in a story here that we can read and understand, and we see the intensely personal witness of John as he tells the story of what he saw that day as Jesus died. And the reason he shared these painful memories is very simple. It's right there in verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may what? Believe. Here's the thought I want you to grasp this morning. Painful memories are often the ones that are most deeply imprinted on our lives. You know, most of us who are alive and maybe older than I am can remember where they were when President Kennedy was shot. You go, I remember I was in such and such class, the announcement came over. Where you were when the space shuttle exploded. Where you were when 9/11 happened. What we're going through now is, in a sense, an experience of death that we're going to remember. We're going to someday refer back to the days of the virus. Do you remember the virus we went through in 2020? We're going to talk about that probably the rest of our lives. Probably not every day, but we're going to refer to it. I remember when I was 11 years old, my grandmother, Hunter, was not doing well, and she was in the hospital in Hot Springs, and my dad had gone up to visit and to be there with her because the end was near. And it was Labor Day weekend, and Mother decided that we wouldn't go to church because we wanted to stay home and wait for the call. You know, this was in the days before cell phones where you get a text in service and not bother anybody. So she wanted to stay home and get the call in case something happened. So I remember Mother said, well, get out of the house. I was 11 years old. She said, get out of the house. You know what you do with 11-year-old boys. You get them out of the house, right? So she said, go out in the backyard, do something. So I went out as an 11-year-old boy, and I said, nobody can see me. There's a fence around the yard, and I've still got a sandbox. So guess what I did? 11-year-old boy went to the sandbox and dug in the sand and was just out there digging. And I remember my mother stepped out the back door and said, Patrick. Actually, she said, Pat. No, you can't call me that. But anyway. And I remember my reaction was no, because I knew exactly what had happened. My grandmother had passed away. See, we remember those painful memories, don't we? They imprint on our hearts and our souls and our lives. When he mentions the pagan Romans being there performing things terrible in the moment, he remembers that intense pain. He remembers the experience. And so he tells about it. And there are people who can corroborate the story and confirm his story and say, yes, that's exactly what happened. That tells us that the historicity of the Jesus death is real. He really did die. We can trust his word because of that truth. He was crucified. He really did die for the sins of many, and his death was witnessed to by many people. One more story I want you to see. It comes from Peter's writings over in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. It'll be on the screen for you, so you won't have to look for it if you don't want. But if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Our third passage is found in Peter's second letter to the churches in Asia Minor. Remember, Peter is a man, he's a guy I can relate to. He was working for his dad at the Sea of Galilee as a fisherman. And Jesus walks up one day and says to him what? Follow me. Wow. His career path was altered radically that day. He answered the call to follow Jesus. The overall trajectory of his life was transformed. And as a result of answering the call to follow, he spent 3 years living with Jesus and the other 11 disciples experiencing life. And though he made some really big messes in life, think denying Christ 3 times. God brought such good out of his life that later in his life, he finds himself serving as kind of a bishop or overseer for a number of the house churches in Asia Minor. He's trying to help them. And so he writes a couple of letters to them. And as he wrote his second letter, his focus was this, according to Chuck Swindoll. Here's the focus he gave. Is to pursue spiritual maturity through the word of God as a remedy for false teaching and a right response to heretics in light of Christ's promised second coming. Stop for a moment and think about the depth and intensity of Peter's call in life. Here was a guy living as a nobody in nowhere. I mean, you think, well, he was in the Galilee, isn't that something? Yeah, in their culture, it was really nothing. It was just the place they would get fish from. It wasn't much. It wasn't a place that good things came from. In fact, the reference to Jesus was, does anything good come out of Nazareth? He was living in the Galilee. So the thought is he's nobody. He's a no one. working in the backwaters of the Jewish regions. But when Jesus came, here's what happened. His life was radically changed, transformed in a way that he never could have imagined. And he declares it this way. He says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Man, we got to wrestle with those words. Here's Peter, the guy from the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee who followed Jesus, who experienced amazing things, walked on the water, the transfiguration. He denied Christ. He was restored to Christ. He began to minister in other places and to serve in the kingdom of God. And he says, "I have not based this on cleverly devised myths, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty." He is the king. This thing happened in real time, in real person, to a real experience. He says, this is the epitome of being historical. This really happened, and his life has been radically changed. He's no longer a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. He's now what? An apostle unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, talk about a life changed. And that's what I want you to see this morning. Peter's testimony confirmed the power of Jesus to change lives. You know, we could have taken the life of Paul, Saul, who became Paul. We could have taken the life of Joshua, whom God used to bring the people into the promised land. We could have used the life of Moses, how God worked in his life for many, many years and got him ready to lead the people out of Israel, or out of Egypt. We could have talked about Abram, who was transformed and renamed Abraham, and how he was a part of that. We could talk about thousands of other, not about thousands, but many, many other people in the scriptures whom experienced the life-changing power of Christ and of God in their lives. But in all those stories, we have to come to a decision, don't we? Are they real? Are the stories presented in this text that we are privileged to carry, whether it's a King James translation, an ESV, or a Good News paraphrase, is not the point. The point is, are those stories real? And if they're real, what do you do with them? Do you treat them as a nicety? Do you treat them as just, oh yeah, that's a good thought, great, see you next Sunday? Or do they begin to change who we are and make us who we are as a people of God? This is us. A people who say we believe in God's word. We believe in the truth of God's word. I would go so far as to say we believe in the inerrancy of God's word, that there's no mixture of error anywhere here. You know, there are things I didn't understand in the word of God many years ago, and I thought maybe there's a mistake. You know what happened? I just didn't understand it yet. I got to spend more time understanding. And if these words contain the truth of God, we have to ask ourselves this: why don't we follow the call of God? And if they do contain the life-changing truth, what's keeping us from accepting that truth in our lives? What is God speaking to you about today? What's he speaking about in your life and his word? Is he challenging you to spend more time in his word? We've got many resources we can get to you from our office here at the church and help you to spend time in God's word. Or you can just pick up a Bible and start reading it. Someone once said it takes 21 days for an action to become a habit. You say, 21 days? Hey, y'all have been home more than 21 days. Yes, you have. This is an opportunity, friends, to take and open God's word. Maybe pick up the book of John and start reading a chapter a day. Let it speak into your life. Maybe take a proverb. There's 31 proverbs. There's 31 days in most months. You can take them and read them. Or in many months, you can read them one a day. Let it speak into your life. Figure out a way to spend time in God's word. Let it change you because it's real. There's a historical value to this. But more than that, there's a spiritual transformational power available in this. Would you let his word speak into your life? Would you engage with God through his truth? Father, we pray right now for those in this setting. Father, whether they're sitting at home having their breakfast over the table, listening, whether they're sitting in a living room with the TV cast of the service on it. I pray, God, that you would help us as individuals to value your word, to let your word speak into our lives. Father, I believe this is who we are, a people who value your word. Lord, help us to make a renewed commitment to spend time in your word. Let it speak to us. Let it change our lives. Your word is powerful. It transforms us, Father. It cuts us deep and brings out the bad and helps us replace it with good. Father, I pray that you would work through these words. Father, as we sing here in a moment and respond, Father, maybe there's someone listening who needs to pray with someone. Father, I pray they would reach out through Facebook Messenger on the app, Father, or through a text through one of our staff members, or Father, by an email to our church office. Father, we pray that you would let us experience your word and let it change us. In Jesus' name, amen.